opening of the sermon today, but you have led us gently through the book of Ephesians to this point, as you have talked about your majesty and power and salvation, your direction and guidance in the church. You have carefully led us as children by your loving hand, so that we might know how to walk worthily of that calling. And now, Lord, in the midst of it, you lay the strong warning upon your children. Help us to be sensitive to it this morning. And Father, I pray that if there's any among us that are unconverted, that today would be the day of salvation. And I pray that you would now bless and guide in the preaching of thy word, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, if you came saying, "Hey, I'm coming here to hear a Mother's Day sermon," it's not exactly a Mother's Day sermon, but there is a point to be made about mothers this morning. And one of them is, flip over to Genesis chapter number 3, because I don't want to not mention these things. We're in a section of the book of Ephesians to where we have been lifted to the highest and most lofty places in seeing the power of God and salvation and His working through the church in all of the world, the kingdom being built and established. And then He throws these verses in here. "And no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God." And you almost think of your own mother when you say that. You say, "My mother? Yeah." You remember? She would say, "Y'all have fun. Don't go out and kill yourself. And don't do this. And don't do that." And you get this list from her as you're just about to leave the house. And she's like, "You just threw a damper on everything I was planning on doing." Why would your mother have said those things to you in the first place? Were you planning on going out and killing yourself? Were you planning on going out and, well, doing something dangerous? Maybe you were. But your mother was casting off this great love for you. And I don't think there's any mistake in the inspiration of the Word of God, as God inspired the Apostle Paul as he's writing these words of hope and strength and encouragement and love and obedience. And then immediately he lays on us, "You need to know this. There's something you need to pay attention to. No whoremonger. No unclean person or covetous man or an idolater hath any part in the kingdom of God." The kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, I was thinking back today, this week, as I was looking at Genesis, reading about mothers. And the first place we see something I think that's interesting is in verse 20 of chapter number 3, where we see Adam's wife get her name. And he gave her this name knowing what the result of their union would be. He says this in verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all living." Now, I'm very akin to that name. That's one of my favorite names, in the form of Eva, because that's my wife's name. And I remember I knew her and dated her and everything, never knew her first name was Eva for a long, long time. Thought it was always Shalane. And then one day, the truth came out, and she told me what her name, and I thought it was beautiful. I thought, "This is a beautiful name. It's so pretty. I wonder what it means." It sounded like Eve, and the idea is it means the giver of life. And this is exactly what Adam did. He said, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she's the mother of all living. Everybody that's going to be born is going to have Mother Eve somewhere down in their history. There's a mother to thank for our existence, isn't there? It may be an immediate mother. You may be even having the privilege of sitting with her this morning, which if you do, that's a great privilege. For those of you that don't have mothers sitting with you, you know, hey, those folks are fortunate, blessed indeed to have their mother sitting with them this morning. But it didn't stop there, because in the very first verse of chapter number 4, he goes on to say, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, why would she have said that? She had a man from the Lord. God had already given her Adam, right? She had a man from the Lord. But yet she declares, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." It's because Eve understood something that had happened previously. She knew what had happened in the garden. She knew what God had said to Satan. And she understood that because of her sins, that forever her and Adam were going to be under this curse. And all of their children were going to be under this curse. But God had, in the midst of all of that, given the gospel. And it was back in chapter number 3 and verse number 15. She had a promise that she was hanging on to. It's called by scholars the proto-evangelium. It's the first instance of the giving of the gospel. In verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And you read that and you think, okay, how could that be the gospel? Well, it doesn't say his seed, it says her seed. Without the occurrence of a man, Christ is clearly meant. The teaching of a virgin-born son is already evident in the Scriptures. That the head of Satan would be wounded so that his power would be greatly reduced by the blow of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died and rose again. And so the gospel is clearly given. And what great hope Eve had as the first child she had is a man. Maybe this is the man. Because guess what? It's going to crush his head. After all that I've put us through and the things that have happened, God's given me a promise. And I've gotten a man from the Lord. Satan's head is going to be crushed. God is true to His Word. She now believes God and His Word and will follow Him intently. And that's a beautiful promise. And as we think about our text verse, there isn't a mother in the world that does not hold out high hopes for her children to live godly and morally. And yet, in the midst of the story, we see she gets Cain from the Lord. I've gotten a man, and then I have Abel. And what does Cain do but break her heart? He breaks her heart as he kills her beloved Abel. It is amazing to me the sorrow and the pain that we put our mothers through. It is absolutely incredible as I think about the times that I have made my mother weep and the silly things that I've done to do it. I've seen my children make my precious wife weep. And you want to choke them, and then you think, I did the same thing to my mother. But oh, what we do to our Heavenly Father, who is the true giver of life, when we sin against Him. And so the Apostle Paul is not bashful in his statement. Turn back to our text. As he tells believers, he says, listen, there's something you can't forget. Whoremongers, unclean, covetous, idolatrous people don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, these verses that we've been going through, this is really the tail end of a series of verses that tell us how to imitate God. We've been being told you are to imitate God, be a follower of Him. You mimic Him. You're to be like Him. We're to walk in love. We're to be forgiving. We're to be pure. Our lives, our talk, it's all supposed to be pure. Because according to verse 5, the folks that are impure, the folks that are trusting in the vast stores of the resources of this world, rather than trusting on God, it says, hath no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But you know something? I love the fact that the word hath is there. There's no mistake in our English Bible, and I rejoice in the fact that the word hath is there. God could have said, shall not have. He could have said that, and we'd all be doomed without any hope. But that little word hath gives me great hope. It gives me hope for the fornicator who's hearing this message this morning. You presently do not have any part in the kingdom of God. You presently have no inheritance. But it does not mean you shall not. Had Eve not heard Genesis 3:15, she would have despaired. But she heard Genesis 3:15 long before she had a son. She heard God say, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And she said, I'll have seed. And there's going to be enmity. But then she heard the promise, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. She said, oh joy. Oh joy. There's hope. There's going to be sons that'll be born. There'll be children. Even by my namesake, Eve, and yet God has promised a victory. A son that will crush the head of Satan. A son that will do a work that Eve hardly understood. And so I don't despair when I see the word hath here. It gives me hope for the foolish, talking profaner who thinks that it's cute to use God's name in vain. If the verse had said, shall not ever, no, not possibly ever enter the kingdom of Christ and of God, we would be doomed for sure. But you know, at the same time, that phrase causes me fear. Because who is the Apostle Paul writing to? He's writing to his children. He's writing to the children of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Ephesus, saved and baptized men and women, boys and girls. I wonder who it is here that thinks that you have time to toy with fornication. Which of you here think you have time to dwell in the land of foolish and filthy talking? Oh, well, I don't want my mama to know I talk that way. Oh, I don't want my mama to know I live that way. Really? You don't want your mama to know? Your God knows. And your mama cannot doom you to hell. She may make you think that's what's about to happen. But don't fear the one that can just destroy the body. We need to fear the one that can cast both body and soul into hell. Right now, the unconverted fornicator, the one who is living in their sins, has no hope of inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. If you're the whoremonger, if you're the fornicator, if you're the unclean person, don't think that you're safe. And don't think that you're safe if you're the one, all that you do is gaze with longing eyes upon the naked body. Because you, by the words of Christ Himself, are an adulterer. In fact, read the warning in verse 6. Verse 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Because simply put, being a whoremonger, an unclean person, or any person that dabbles in sexual sins, will receive the wrath of God. It comes upon all of those who are the progeny of the disobedient parents. As wonderful as my mother is, she was born a sinner. And all of her children were born sinners. All parents are disobedient parents. None are righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And apart from the grace of God, we would die in our sins. Every one of our children are children of disobedience. Just because your father is a preacher or a deacon is no promise of safety. Just because your mother has always been faithful to the church services is no promise of your salvation. All must come to God through Christ, not through your dear mother. Amen. These are indeed vain words and empty words to believe there is another door, another path, another way into heaven. Notice whose kingdom it is in our text. It is the kingdom of Christ and of God. These two are intertwined in an inseparable way. You cannot have one without the other. They're not some separate kingdom of Christ and another kingdom of God. Oh, but Pastor, when I read the Old Testament, I see a hard, unmoving, unloving God, it seems. And when I come to the New Testament, I seem to find a Christ that's gentle and kind and loving. May I take Him instead? And I lean upon His bosom as the disciple John did and have comfort in that. Don't fool yourself with vain words. Christ came to do all of the Father's will. Everything that the Father willed. If it be good enough for our Lord and Savior to do the will of the Father, it is good enough for you. Don't try to separate them in the testaments as though there is a different God in the Old Testament than in the New. If God declared His Son as beloved, what are we going to say about His Son? He who failed not in one single jot or tittle of the law. Yeah, the text is correct. Let no man deceive you. There are liberal preachers that will declare that your sins are truly not an offense to God, or there's nominal Christians that will tell you that you have time to sow your wild oats and have a little fun. How about your well-meaning relatives that declare the young need to be able to taste the good things in life for a little while? To sample the young girls and the college students have to stretch their boundaries and try some different things. As one old dead guy said, "Oh, but a moment of repose in Satan's parlor will take you to the bedroom of the strange woman and your bed will be made in hell." Well, I didn't come to a Mother's Day sermon to hear this type of stuff. Good, I've got you where you need to be then. Because wrath comes to lawbreakers. It comes in the form of natural punishment, such as diseases that are put upon our bodies because of the sinful choices we make. Poverty comes upon us in a natural way because of the waste that we do on the sinful things in this life that we choose. And it comes in the form of broken hearts, tears shed by those that love us, broken marriages, remorse and regret. It's all there when we disobey the commands of God. And remember our text that says these folks have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Pastor, you don't understand. I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe in once saved, always saved. I was born again. I settled it long ago. I sung the song. I prayed the prayer. I did all of these things. Okay, well then verse 7 says, "Be ye not partakers with them." Be ye not therefore partakers with them. If that's the case, if you're a partaker in their sins, my question to you is, who are you a charlatan with? With God or your friends? If you're the one that's partaking in these sins and yet you claim to know the Lord, what did He do to you to offend you so deeply? Where has He failed to keep a single promise for you? Why would you break your earthly parents' hearts with disregard or do it secretly only to break your heavenly Father's heart and sin against Him openly before His eyes? If you are a partaker of their sins, you will be a partaker of their wrath. Your refusal to be a partner in their crime is your only hope. You say, "But Pastor, I don't get it. I understand salvation by grace, and we've talked about this." So you think grace is a license to do your own will? You think you were bought out of the slave market with the redemption of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so you can fornicate? Then obviously you've not become a new creature. As the Scriptures have clearly declared, has happened to those that are in Christ. We are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This letter, as I said, was written to believers. It was not written to the lost. Why would a lost man partner with others in their sins? The very sins that damn the souls of the unconverted should have no taste of enjoyment in the mouth of a believer. It ought to sour in your mouth to think that you would be partaking in those sins. And if it doesn't, if you rush to it, "Oh, I feel bad for a moment, but I go back to it," then I would tell you, examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. My concern is for your soul. Not for your outward standing with your dear mommy. My concern is where you're going to spend an eternity because you're trying to fool everyone around you, but God knows your heart. Well, Pastor, maybe I'm just a carnal Christian. Can I be a carnal Christian? Can I just be one of those people that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians as he wrote to this church that had so many problems they couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag? Couldn't I just be like some of them and say I'm saved and go on in it? Well, the question I would want to know is, can a true Christian really be carnal? Can a born-again believer be a carnal Christian, as though it is a terminology that you carry your whole life? Well, what does the word carnal mean? We know it comes from a Greek word, sarkikos, which literally means fleshly. In other words, I'm going to be a fleshly Christian. Really? Yes, I'm not going to be spirit-filled. I'm going to be flesh-driven. Well, I can tell you right now, you just answered your own question. That's why you can't be a carnal Christian. This descriptive word is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing the readers as brethren. He's calling them brethren. And sometimes he uses that term for Jews, but here he's talking to Christians, and he describes them as acting in a carnal manner. So a Christian may do something carnal. They may do something certainly that is fleshly. I mean, the Bible is absolutely clear. None of us are sinless. 1 John 1:8 is evidence to that. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So we can't say that we're sinless people for sure. And every time we sin, that is a fleshly thing we're doing. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're walking in the flesh. We're acting like lost people when we do those type things. Prepare yourself, Brother David. Here goes one of my illustrations. But imagine yourself laying on an operating table and your heart is about to stop. And you've got to have a heart transplant. And in walks Ken Redford. And he sets his toolbox on the table beside you. And he says, "Don't you worry, Brother David. I know how to weld. I've worked on engines. I've repaired refrigerators. I've hung siding and I've dug ditches. This is not going to be a real problem." However, you're probably going to die. How confident would you be in something like that? I mean, it's not that you don't love Brother Kenneth. I mean, it's not that you don't trust his ability in many, many things. But the truth is, I don't want him taking my heart out and trying to put another one in. I don't know if he even knows what one looks like outside of the body. The price would be your death. And I'm asking you here today, those of you who proclaim Christ as your own, you wouldn't want somebody coming in as a charlatan trying to do surgery on your heart, and yet you want to be the charlatan. You want to make the claim that you can control your very destiny. You can handle the sin that you're in. You know when to stop. You know how far to go. You know just how much to toy with, because you are the expert. You can do this thing. I don't need the preacher breathing down my neck telling me how I need to live. You don't? Well, who does? Can your mother do it for you? Hasn't worked yet, has it? No, because you can fool her. But you can't fool God. Brother Kenneth might can do a lot of things, but he didn't fool Brother David. Brother David knows he cannot do a heart transplant. And when God sees you trying to fool everybody around you with your supposed pious life, and the truth is you're in rebellion against the very words of God, who are you fooling? You're only fooling yourself. We've deceived our own hearts. We've tried to convince ourselves that this is an okay thing, and the truth of the matter is we are in sin against God. We need not continue in this path anymore. The key to understanding is that while a Christian can be for a time fleshly, It can do things in the flesh. A true Christian will not remain fleshly. A born-again believer is a different creature, and he's not going to continue to do this particular thing. Some have abused the idea of a carnal Christian by saying it's possible for a person to come to faith in Christ and then proceed for the rest of their lives to live carnally, just like an unconverted person with no evidence of being a new creation. Such a concept is completely unbiblical. It's completely unbiblical. James chapter number 2 makes it abundantly clear that genuine faith will always result in good works. Genuine faith will always do it. This is what James 2 talks about. And if it doesn't result in good works, there is no genuine faith in the first place. Somebody says, how can I know that so-and-so is really a Christian? Watch them. I can't see their heart. I know good and well. I can't read their heart and know what they're standing before God is. But I can tell you something. The way they live and the way they act is evidence to who their master is, who their Lord is, who they truly serve. Somebody says, how do I know you're married to somebody? Well, I got a wedding band on. Well, who are you married to? I'm married to Eva. Then how come you never go home to Eva? How come you never spend time with Eva? How come you never shower her with gifts and love and kisses? How come it's always some other woman that gets those things? Very quickly you would figure out, maybe I'm not married to Eva. Maybe I'm a deceiver. Maybe I'm not telling the truth. And so if good works do not follow, we have every reason to be concerned. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is a familiar passage of Scripture. And when we look at this particular verse, there's people that say, see, Pastor, I don't know how you could be saying things like this. I'm telling you what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, but he also said something in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I'm not doing anything to merit or earn this for sure. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What were we created to? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should, what? Walk in them. This continual walking in these good works. He said this is what He's foreordained for those who are His children. Now can a Christian fail or rebel and have appearances of an unconverted person? Most assuredly. But a true Christian will not remain in that state, as repentance will certainly come and evidence will certainly be seen. Perseverance of the saints is a fact of Scripture. Even the fleshly Christian is still saved. I understand that. While salvation cannot be lost, as it is a gift that God does not repent of, we are thankful for that. And backslidden Christians are called to repentance. We see where we see if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, though is yet by fire. The question is not whether a person who claims to be a Christian but lives in a fleshly way has lost his salvation, but was that person truly saved in the first place? Were they truly born again? Why would you think that the Scriptures would tell us to examine ourselves if there wasn't a need to ever examine ourselves? How would we ever be encouraged in Scripture to do that if there was never a time that we might need to do that? But in a general way, He tells us, examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Look at yourself. Don't be afraid to go to the Scriptures and open them and say, Lord, I want to know I'm in the faith. I'm going to examine myself. How do I examine myself? By the standard of the Word of God. I don't examine myself by my friends. I don't examine myself by my family members. I examine myself by comparing myself to what God has said. Am I in the faith? Christians who live fleshly can expect God to lovingly discipline them. In Hebrews chapter number 12, you can read it in verses 5 through 11. For time's sake, we will not do that. But God wants them to be restored to close fellowship with Him, trained to obey Him. God desires in saving us that we would progressively become more like His Son. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He begs us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, becoming increasingly spiritual and decreasingly fleshly. This is the goal of a believer. It's a process we call sanctification. And until we're delivered from our sinful flesh, there's going to be outbreaks of sin. We know that. And for a genuine believer in Christ, though these outbreaks of sinfulness should be the exception, not the rule, it ought to be evidence when we see these as someone is broken for their sins. Christian, don't try to make excuses when you sin. Oh, well, you know, repent. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and say, I've done wrong. Father, forgive me. Make it right with your fellow man if you have sinned against them. A Christian will not continue to walk in his sins. He may stumble and fall. As a righteous man, the Bible tells us, fall seven times. But then I love it, says, he getteth up. He doesn't stay down, he gets up. It's just a mark of a man who has been made righteous through the imputation of Christ's blood into his life. He doesn't stay down. He sins, he realizes it, he repents, he confesses it, he gets up and walks righteously. Those that are claiming to be saved and are in perpetual sin, they hate the assembling of the saints, they rarely pick up their Bible to read it, to see what God has commanded them. You know, by every definition of the word, we would say, well, by all that man can see, this person is unconverted. Why would we want to live in that state? You know, we talk about Mother's Day. I want to make Mother so happy. I want to make Mother think, you know, I want to don't take her food and take her flowers and give her a gift. I want to do all these things to Mother. And I'm not trying to pull on some sentimental heartstring here. But the truth is, we're so concerned about not offending dear Mother that the dear Heavenly Father is the one receiving the most grievous offense through it all. Because not only are we not honoring our dear Mother as we sin against our Heavenly Father, but we're bringing great shame upon even our family name. So that thing that you cherish so dearly in life, that you bear that last name. And anytime we talk to somebody, it's amazing. Somebody came by the house yesterday to buy a duck from us, and we got to talking, and they said, well, now, I said, where are you from? They told us, okay, well, y'all know so-and-so. Yeah, I know this one. Oh, well, this next thing I find out, you know, we're nearly cousins or something. I had no idea who they were, but, you know, we are in Alabama. Just about everybody is your cousin, but I was like, it's amazing. She goes, it's such a small world. And I said, we're all related. I said, you know, we're always related all the way back to Adam and Eve. Yeah, we are. I guess you're right. So we're all kin at some level. But I don't know these people from Adam. So my reaction to my trying to keep them happy by how I live is a very minor thing because I don't even know who they are. Oh, when it comes to my mother, our mothers, children are a little more sensitive. But all it is mockery if you're in rebellion against your God. Your dear godly mother would much more rejoice with no gift, no candy, no cards, to know you were walking with God in every sense of the word. Your dear mother that has prayed those prayers for your soul, has prayed prayers for you when you were out in the most egregious sins, and has wept, not knowing, but because somehow Mom knows. My children would always say to my wife, how did you know? She'd go, I don't know, I just knew. They're like, I don't understand it. You say, Pastor, that's kind of creepy. Oh, it is. It's real creepy. I can't figure it out. You know, my wife would be like, I just don't know. I'm uncomfortable about something going on with one of the kids. I'm just like, oh, okay, here we go. About to find something out here, you know. And it's so true. But whatever that is, I'm not going to get into that part. But I'm going to tell you, the Heavenly Father knows all. And we are foolish to continue on in our sins. Well, there's three little problems with our text. I'm going to hit these three problems and we'll be through. I won't keep you long. In this particular text, there's a doctrinal problem. How does a text like this actually fit in with Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? When we have, clearly, we're told in fornication, all uncleanness, covetous, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. And then in verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking and jesting, which are not convenient. And then he tells us in verse 5, for this you know. You know no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. How does that fit doctrinally? The second thing is, how does it fit hermeneutically? When you begin to look at it, why is this passage here? I mean, the fact is, how does it even function rhetorically in developing the idea that Paul's trying to develop here? Does it really go here? And then practically, what does a person do about it? So very quickly, doctrinally, we know that Ephesians emphasizes salvation by grace through faith apart from work. We know that our salvation is undeserved. It's for sinners. It's not based on any sense of performance. I don't stop being an adulterer and I'm automatically saved. I don't stop sinning and God is in some way obligated to save me. So how does sexual impurity and greed and idolatry suddenly become apparently unpardonable sins in Paul's writing? Well, we have to take the passage as a whole within the Scripture. As he reminds us in the Scripture, he said, this is what we know, don't we? We know no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous, nor idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he's writing this to believers. He said, now this is something we know. They don't. And don't be deceived with vain words. Then verse 7 gives us our answer. Be not ye therefore, since this is what you know, that whoremongers and idolaters and unclean people, the fornicators, since you know they don't inherit the kingdom of God, don't you be doing it. So in context, he's not saying, you know, hey, look, unsaved people, or saved people just do these things. It's just part of our sinful nature, you know. We just got to kind of stumble through. No, he's saying, since you are well aware that these type folks are not the people inheriting the kingdom of God, don't you as a saved man be going and doing these things. You cast these things off completely because they don't match your MO. They don't match who you are. This is not descriptive of a believer. So put them away. So hermeneutically, we answered it. It's here because it's in context. Paul has placed this here in a contextual way. Because in verse 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know what you were, and that's not what you are now that you've been saved by grace. So if you are now what you were, you may not have been saved by grace. So I've got to check myself and say, now wait a minute. If I was in darkness and those were the things I was doing, but I'm thinking I'm now in light and I'm still doing these things, something's not matching up here. He says, don't you be partakers with them. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't you be told just, oh, it's okay, everybody's a little weak and we all got our problems and, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace as my excuse to go on in my adulteries and my fornications. May God help us to never have this thought. And so the practical application is very clear. Paul is writing to believers and he says, practically, believers do not act and live like unbelievers. And practically, those who are unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it would not make any sense for a man who claims one thing to do another. No different than you looking at your mother today and kissing her on the mouth with a mouth that profanes God every other day of the week. Well, this is Mother's Day. Don't ruin Mother's Day, Pastor, by bringing up the fact that I need to repent. Well, the fact is, you want to honor your mother and your father, then you honor them by honoring God first. You honor Him by saying, God, the life I've lived does not match the profession I claim to make. And I'm repenting and I'm turning from it once and for all. I am through with it. I am through with it. I am putting it away. I'm mortifying the members of my flesh. I'm going to put them to death by Your power because I know I am born again. And I'm going to make it right with my mom and my dad. I'm going to make sure they know that I'm trying to live right, and I'm going to ask them to pray for me. Or you may be sitting here and say, you know what, through the sermon it's just made me mad, it's infuriated me because I know good and well I am not born again. I've not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I know that's true, and that's why I live the way I do, and that's why I try to fool my mama, and that's why I try to fool everybody here in this building. And I need to repent of my sin. And I would call upon you to do that immediately and forthrightly. And do not delay. Let us live holy. Let us not be partakers. Let us remember we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so therefore let us walk in light. Let us stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. It is a very strong passage of Scripture, and You in no way